ask, Lord, as we go through this second half of this, that you would give us clarity and understanding. And we're just so grateful that you would give us your word. We pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us this connection, that we would understand what really is going on here. That somehow we'd catch a glimpse of the magnitude of what's happening in this chapter. And we thank you because this is what's going to happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we got to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we saw this shifting of the scene. We went from the earthly scene here when we saw the churches and church history, and then we went up to heaven, and we saw the heavenly scene. And in chapter 4, as we looked at the heavenly scene, we saw the very throne of God. And then we saw the heavenly setting with all of this detail. It was incredible, and there was a lot to learn. But as amazing as chapter 4 is, it really only sets the stage for the drama that unfolds in chapter 5. And as we did half of chapter 5 last time, we saw the redemptive process unfolding with dramatic detail. After God created the earth, he gave dominion to man. But we know man forfeited it. He gave it over to Satan. And we see the mess that the world is in today. And the reason is it's because it's ruled under the influence of fallen man's self-centered, sin-soaked mindset. We're basically under satanic management, but it's only for a season. And we see in Romans 8 that all creation is groaning, waiting for that glorious day for the fullness of redemption. It's not just mankind, it's creation. And it will all be redeemed. And redeemed, of course, means bought back. Those of you who picked up some bottles and redeemed them, got some money back, you understand what that means. Well, we are going to be redeemed. Now, we saw, as we looked at chapter 5, the title deed, if you will, of planet Earth. But it was sealed. And we had to go back and learn a little bit about Old Testament law, because you can't just pop it open. God is not going to violate his own laws. And under God's law, it was only the right of a family member to buy back any ancestral land, and he could only do that if fulfillments, you know, if certain things were met, then the land could be bought back into the family. It could be redeemed. You know? And there were certain requirements. There was a certain time. Usually it was 7 years. In this case, who knows? Maybe 7,000. I don't know. But in this case here, you see there's a certain time for that window of redemption to open. And there's a certain price, of course, you have to pay for redemption. And, of course, you have to have the ancestral qualification. Only someone from the family to whom it belonged. And I say all of this to remind you, if you missed the last study, it really explains this pretty clearly, and I would encourage you to go online or get a CD so you'd understand it. So let's read what we covered last time. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And that's the issue. You can't just violate the law and have the seal broken by any unqualified person. Somebody has to fit the specifications of the parameters to fulfill the law. So this is the window. Here's the opportunity. This is the appointed time. So it's like, who's going to step up? And the search begins. Verse 3, it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look at it or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So John can't deal with the thought of creation staying in its fallen state. Here's the opportunity for everything to be redeemed, and nowhere is there anybody worthy that can step forth to break the seals. And the thought of that is just too much for John to endure. So he weeps much, heavily. Verse 5, But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its seven seals." So John's anguish gets smothered by the glorious truth that Jesus has prevailed. Just as we were singing, Jesus is overcome. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is a family member of Adam. Jesus added humanity to his eternal deity for the purpose of being our kinsman, so he could save us, so he could fulfill this. He could redeem us. And Jesus, these are two messianic terms, the Root of David and the tribe of Lion of the tribe of Judah, two messianic terms of Jesus, you know, he's the one that paid the price that sin demands. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter reminds us, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." That's quite a high price paid for you, don't you think? It's not a bag of gold, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And the magnitude of that payment should show you God's love for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul reminds us, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And just as a kinsman redeemer could redeem back slaves, and a kinsman redeemer could redeem back property, well, here we see Jesus is qualified to fulfill the law and redeem man and earth. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And we covered all that last time. And this is where everything changes. "Then he came out, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So this is like a climactic moment. Who's worthy to take the scroll? Jesus steps on the scene, and he takes it. And as soon as he takes it, this is a game changer. Everything changes from this point on. The reality of redemption is going to come to pass. The satanic eviction is going to happen. It's like time is up. This is an amazing thing. And at this point in heaven, the scene in heaven, worship just breaks out. When we understand what's going on, all of a sudden we just rejoice. And when we started chapter 4, there was pretty awesome worship going on. But it just escalates. And now, at this turning point of history, the Lamb takes the scroll, and now we see the angels and God's people, as seen in the 24 elders, they break forth and they sing a whole new song. Verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And we covered that too. "And they sang a new song, saying," so here's the words to the song. You might want to learn this because you're going to be singing it one day. "Lord willing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." What a song. So not only is there singing, but there's music. As we said last time, we're going to have harps, or there's going to be harps there. And the word there is kithara. It's the same word we get guitar from. Now, I know some people might find that a bit disturbing there, guitars in heaven. I'm not saying that we're going to be jamming for Jesus and that's the way it's going to go down. But I will say this. worshiping Jesus or worshiping God for thousands of years has been done with string instruments. And we see here in the book of Revelation, it will continue to be that way. So that's interesting. I don't really know what kind of harps we're going to have, but I'm sure they're going to be fun. I'm sure it's going to be a blast. And I'm sure it's going to sound great. I'm sure we're all going to be singing in tune, right? Some of us can't carry a tune in a bucket, but that's okay, because it's going to sound great when we're just being swallowed up with the thunder of all of the rest of the praise. We'll be singing in one accord. And look at what we're saying. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal. See, that's a cause for true rejoicing. It's like, man, there is one that is worthy. Everything is going to change. Jesus steps on the scene. Look at the rest of the song. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Only the redeemed can sing that. That's the song the church is singing. Which is interesting, because since only the church can be singing, out of every tribe we've been redeemed by your blood, that kind of once again implies that the church is in heaven before the breaking of the seals, right? And the next line reminds us of this great promise, verse 10. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Those who were purchased with the blood of the Lamb are going to reign with Christ during that millennial kingdom on earth at his second coming. We can skip ahead and read a few chapters and you can understand it all. He's going to establish that thousand-year kingdom in which, in some capacity, we will have some sort of civil authority. And there's a lot of different speculation, but we can do that some other time. You remember the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 19 about the certain nobleman? He went out to a distant country to receive a kingdom to himself, and he gives his slaves some minas, to some money to invest, and then he returns. And if you remember, the ones that invested it and had a return, they really made out very well in the end, didn't they? I mean, this one guy's like, Master, your mina has made 10 more. And the master says, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful over in a very little thing, and that little that I've given you, you've been faithful. And because of that, you can be in authority over 10 cities. And then the second came and saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said, and you also are to be in authority over 5 cities. So there's just an interesting principle being taught. It seems our faithfulness with what he gives us here will be in correlation to what we'll be entrusted with there. So those who are really just doing a little bit now are going to receive a little bit then. And those who are really living for him will be really receiving something awesome then. And as priests, well, we're going to have a responsibility somehow connecting people to God. Perhaps we bring people's requests to God in prayer. I don't know. I'm not sure. But whatever it is, I know I'm going to like it. I'm going to be looking forward to it. And the other thing I really like about this song is I love how there's a time for it to be sung. This is a new song, right? Now, as we're trapped in time and space, trying to figure things out, so according to us, that song hasn't been sung yet. But there's an appointed time. That song is when that lamb takes the scroll, boom, it's cue it, and that is the song that's set up for that special occasion. Kind of like when Jesus rode into town during the triumphal entry. Remember? Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God ordained that song would be sung the day that Jesus rides in. You couldn't stop it, right? They tried to, right? They told Jesus, hey, rebuke your disciples. Jesus said, if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. You're not going to stop creation, you know, from proclaiming this one way or another. And it's the same thing here. This day is going to happen. You can't stop it. And when it happens, there's that new song. And I love that. So the Lamb takes the throne. We sing this awesome song of promise. And then look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So as this drama is unfolding, the worship keeps getting turned up a notch. I mean, with the last round, you're like, wow, can it get more intense? And then all of a sudden, it does. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels together? It's unimaginable. Now, rather than sit there doing the math and trying to, well, that's a 202 million, I don't think that's what John is saying. I don't think John was sitting, I don't think that John, like, did a head count. I think John is simply saying, there is a whole lot of angels, just this sea of angelic beings joining in during this time. It's hard to imagine, but I love trying. I mean, it's so glorious. The worship service is just getting more powerful by the minute here. Let me get to verse 12. This is what they're saying with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Now, before we look at that, let me just state the obvious. Who's being worshipped here? The Lamb, right? I mean, the Lamb is the object of worship, right? That's clear. There's no question there. About 30 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called a Lamb, or the Lamb. We get it. We understand that. He's our Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of that. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I say this because as we go on, we're going to see all these creatures just worshiping the Lamb. You know, every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So the reason I'm saying this is that either Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He is either God incarnate, or all creation, the churches and the angels are uniting in the ultimate blasphemy at the throne of God with the Father's approval, right? So don't tell me that the Bible doesn't teach the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that all creation is going to declare it. So it's worth mentioning. Now, look at what we're all declaring here. We see Jesus as being worshipped, and we see a list of things that we say this should rightly be given to him, right? Which is very interesting. Worthy is the Lamb to receive these things. And yet, if you look at this list of things, well, Jesus already has these things. And yet these are the things, if he has all of these things, these are the things that we should rightly be giving unto him. This is true worship. This is pure worship. This is complete worship. This is sevenfold worship. He's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessings. So on one hand, you might say, but he has all of that. Yeah, and he's worthy to receive all of that. So how does that appeal to us if we're worshiping? Because as the 24 elders represent the church, we're going to be there. So he's worthy to receive all, number one, power. Now we've heard that word before, dunamis, ability. He's the one that gives us power, right? He's the one that gives us the ability, right? As part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit comes in our lives giving us the dunamis, the ability that enables us to bear witness of him and to serve him. A lot of Christians really have no idea what they can be doing for the Lord because they're not making themselves available to serve. What are you able to do for him? And are you doing it? Because he's worthy of it all. You've heard me say it 1,000 times, and Lord willing, I'll say it 1,000 more times, but your ability to avail in him relates to your availability to him. And unfortunately, a lot of people kind of bristle, kind of resent being challenged. So I want you to understand this, and I hope you really get my heart in this. I want you to have all kinds of jewels in your crown. I challenge you not for my sake, not for the sake that the church grows. I challenge you for your sake. I want you to maximize your opportunity. so that you can go before him with jewels in your crown and say, worthy is the Lamb, and cast your crowns before him and say, look at the beautiful things you've done in my life. That's why I challenge you. I want you to rule and I want you to reign at maximum capacity, not reflecting on what could have been. Not with regrets. Oh, if only I had taken this seriously and done this and surrendered and all that. That's why I challenge you. God has given you the power to do things. And we're going to see what we've done with it as we give it all back to him in our worship. Our reasonable service. Number two, riches. Now, this is where it gets uncomfortable right away, right? Uh-oh, here he goes. Jesus is the king, right? So what does he need riches for? I mean, doesn't he live where the streets are paved with gold? Now, I know a lot of people get real nervous when the issue of money comes up, and there's certainly been a lot of carnal schemes and abuses and deceptions in the name of Jesus. I won't deny that. But I would not encourage you to hide behind that to justify your own lack of giving. I want you to catch the point here. The real issue here is whether or not we think Jesus is worthy of these things. Is he worthy of our riches? Imagine getting to heaven and you see the one who was slain for you. The one who gave it all so you could have it all. And now eternity is blown open and you get to step in with all that you've invested. And you realize how you held on to so much. So much of what could have been is now just wood, hay, and stubble. Poof, goes up. Again, I don't want you to wonder what it could have been. I don't want to wonder what it could have been. I want to worship him with what I've got. Number three, what about wisdom? Sophia. What you do with your mind. Do you give him your mind? Obviously, he doesn't need wisdom, but do we offer him ours? I can give him my mind. It's not like I'm offering God wisdom, like I'm going to give him a few cues. You know, God, let me give you a briefing. That's not what I'm saying. It's interesting, though, how those in the world who fancy themselves as thinkers kind of tend to think that you must have a little intellectual deficit to actually believe the Bible is true. It's like, oh, you really believe that? See, they think they're too smart. They look at that and they say, but I think sometimes the real problem is that we are afraid of being challenged. We're afraid of stepping up. Sometimes we're fearful. Sometimes we're uncomfortable. And yet we have the answers. You might not have the answer to every tough question. Or you might have an answer, but you know they're not going to like it. And if you don't have an answer, then perhaps you should step up to the challenge and use your brains a little more for God. There's nothing wrong with looking into things, studying them out, learning. I mean, isn't it kind of silly to be stumped by the same question 1,000 times over if you could actually find an answer for it? Paul reminded Timothy, and I'll remind you, that we need to, as he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Another translation says, study to show yourself approved. I want to worship him, and one of the ways I can worship him is by giving him my mind. Say, Lord, I want you to saturate my mind with the things of God, not with the ways of the world. Number four, strength. Ischus, physical strength. Now again, he doesn't lack power. He's all powerful, but I can give him my strength. How foolish are we when we resist him and we're not allowing him to work in our lives? He directs us, and so often we won't yield our strength to him. We're not going to go in all out. We don't do it sometimes. How often are we kicking against the goads? Right? We've all done this. Right? We feel God pulling us in one direction, but the truth is, I really don't want to do that. What if this doesn't go out there? And so we're pulling back. We're using our strength against him. We're resisting because we have our own agenda. We're resisting God. And whenever we resist God, it'll always be to our own detriment. I want to worship Him with all my strength. Number five, honor. Of course, He is more honorable than everything. We know that. But how high do we really value Him? Because that's demonstrated in the life that you are now living. Our lives demonstrate His worth to us. Your neighbors know whether or not it's real to you. Do we really put Him first? Do we really honor Him? Right? We shall have no gods before Him. That doesn't just mean sequential, like He's number one. That means we shouldn't have other gods before Him. Do we really put Him first? Can you be bought? What would it take to sway you? How hard would it be? How much cash would it take? Or how much, whatever it might be, would it get to get you to compromise your conviction a little bit? Because the enemy probably already knows the answer to that question. True worship is giving Him the honor that is due Him. And number six, glory. The word doxa, splendor, brightness. This is a tricky one, if we're going to be honest. I mean, yes, He's due all glory, but you know, we really tend to want to be noticed as awesome, right? There's just this little pride factor. We want people to see us, especially if we're really good at something. That's when we want them to be looking at us. Hey, look how good you are at this. Wow. So we can say, oh, it's nothing really. Just made sure you could see it, but it's really nothing. We want our skills to be noticed. See, it's the fallen nature of man, right? We feel like, oh, we should be getting the credit we're due. We just want to ride with pride. That's our sin-soaked mind. That's the way it works. And it's such a trap. Humility itself can be so elusive because once you realize you got it, you tend to lose it, right? The diploma of humility can never be on display. You have to live it out. So we need to keep the spotlight on Jesus. You really cannot give Jesus too much credit. People will say, oh, yes, you could take him. No, no, no. He gives me every heartbeat. Every time I suck air, it's because He lets me. I can't give Him too much credit. Not if I'm honest. And number seven, blessings. The word eulogia means good words. I mean, that's what we're doing here. They're ascribing good words to the Lord. That's what they're doing, and that's what we should be doing. Because He's worthy of it to receive it all. Everything good. He's the source of good. He's the source of love. We should be speaking of our love. We should be speaking of our gratitude. We should be speaking of His worthiness. We should be speaking of His awesomeness. What He means to us. What He's done for us. We should be sharing the good news. Speaking these good words. Because He is so worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And just when you think this praise-a-thon is maxed out, I mean, you can't turn the volume up anymore, then you get to the next verse, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Every created thing joins in the chorus to give worship to God the Father who sits on the throne and to Jesus the Lamb. And again, this is either ultimate worship or the height of blasphemy, because He who sits on the throne and the Lamb are being worshiped together in unison. And we're going to be rejoicing and loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we look at this. It's hard to imagine. Oh, but it's going to be glorious. One day, God's simply going to declare, time is up. Time's up. The church goes up. God starts to claim the earth under His control again. And it excites me because not only will I be there, but the reality is, as I'm there, I am one of those redeemed creatures. That's me. I'm one of those that God loves so much that He clothed himself in flesh, had human blood running through his veins so he could redeem me. You see, it's easy for me to forget sometimes the love that God has for me. I have the tendency, and maybe you do too, to get a little caught up in my own inadequacies. When I start doing that, it's easy for me to not be thinking about the love that God has for me, because this might come as a shocker, but I'm really not so lovely. But as I look at the multitude here, I'm in good company. And I have a reason to be rejoicing. I've been redeemed. We have a reason to rejoice. God loves us so much that he incarnates himself in human flesh for the purpose of buying us back. Because the truth is, you are loved supremely. Supremely. Don't buy the lies. Know how much God loves you. And our final verse, verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Verily, truly. It's an affirmation. So what do you give to this great king? You give him the worship that he's worthy of, right? We give him our life. We surrender it all. He's worthy of it all. He already gave us his life. And he did it so not only could we be redeemed, but so that we could fulfill the very purpose that we were created for. So many people are running around saying, I know there must be more to life. Yes, there is. Absolutely. But you can't be looking to the world to find the answers. And if you are, well, I can assure you, you're unfulfilled. Right? You're just catching, it's like drinking salt water. You're just going to keep thirsting. So let us, as we look at this and marvel at what's going on, let us understand we can give him the fullness of the prize that he purchased with his blood by surrendering our lives to him. That's the plan. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son to die in our place, to pay the price, to redeem us. And he's got an amazing plan. We just have this tendency to grab the wheel and crash things into the ditch, don't we? It's like, if only we would just stop, spend time before him, and ask him, to speak to us and lead us and guide us. If only we would surrender the totality of our being toward him. And when we feel that pulling, when God says, this really shouldn't be in your life, then we should repent. We need to change our thinking and agree with God. You're probably right. Or when God says, don't go there, you're better off here. And we're like, but I don't want to be here. We don't be like the goldfish that jumps out of the bowl in the name of freedom and lands on the table. So often we insist on playing in traffic. We reap what we sow. God has what's best for us. You see, we think in the here and now. We want immediate gratification. We want to be fulfilled. No. God's thinking eternally. So that when we get there, we're not looking at a life squandered. We're looking at a life invested into eternity. Lord, we thank you for your amazing word. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a work with your Spirit in our lives that would make us uncomfortable with the things we should be uncomfortable with. We pray for your conviction. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us and you ultimately just want what's best. And Lord, we pray today that this would be Father's Day, that we would just come back and say, Lord, I want to surrender everything to you. I know you can do better with my life than I can do. No one's deceived me as much as I've deceived myself. It's time for me to trust you once again. Lord, we thank you for your eternal plan, your eternal words. In Jesus' name, amen.